If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn once again, and we'll look at the first chapter of Genesis, and beginning, for example, at verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping thing, the beast of the field after its kind," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after its kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. There is one point that evolutionists and creationists, for the most part, are agreed upon, and that is that life as we see it, life as we know it, had a beginning. It did not always exist. Frequently, the evolutionist says that the origin of life does not concern us. We merely take the beginning by faith, and then we try to account for the way in which and by which life has progressively developed. However, if a person's theory of development is to be reasonable and rational, it will not preclude the possibility of a reasonable explanation concerning the beginning and the development. In the past, as well as in the present, some evolutionists have frankly said that they cannot accept anything which involves the supernatural or which involves a miracle. This, of course, immediately negates the possibility of God, of a directing cosmic intelligence, of a vast, tremendous, inconceivable mind being responsible for creation. However, it is interesting, and I believe I read you an interesting article from Time magazine some time ago, that this was taking place in the highest echelons of Soviet science. Many scientists have rejected mindless, self-determining materialism. In other words, the impersonal plus time plus chance. And they are saying that the universe looks much more like a great thought than it does a mindless machine that came into existence by accident. Obviously, when anyone starts out with the assumption that there is no God capable of creating the various forms of life, he must explain the varieties that exist in some other way. This he has done in what we refer to as the theory of evolution. Whether or not this theory concerns the beginning of life, we must consider the beginning if we're going to get a proper perspective of the entire process. And if God is ruled out as the creator, then we must explain the origin of life some other way. And the only other way that we can possibly explain it is on the basis of the impersonal plus time plus chance. And that has brought about, according to the evolutionist, what is called spontaneous generation, or the origin of life from non-living matter or material. As we have seen in this series of messages, a great many scientists, especially, for example, Rede of the 17th century and Pasteur in the 19th century, did everything they could do to disprove the possibility of spontaneous generation. Evidently, they did well, because today spontaneous generation has been so thoroughly disproved that the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary describes it as a belief that has now been abandoned. Yet withal, the evolutionist still must maintain that that first living cell originated as a result of spontaneous generation. That is, it was produced from non-living inorganic matter. This is the fundamental basic presupposition of evolution. Evolution cannot be true if this premise is not true. Therefore, if it can be shown beyond the possibility of reasonable doubt, biological analysis of this event, the formation of the first living cell, if it can be shown this could not have taken place, then the entire theory of evolution crumbles and all the other aspects need not even be discussed, for as we know from the rules of logic, no theory can possibly be stronger than its underlying basic premise. Many men have spent a lifetime in the laboratory trying to create life. Protoplasm has been analyzed to find exactly what proportions the various elements are found within it. What are their relationship to each other and what exactly they are. These same proportions are then combined, but no life results. Interestingly, when the evolutionists of the past were attempting to explain the origin of the first living cell, the protozoa, the cell was considered to be very, very simple in its composition. In fact, much of the writing concerning the primitive or the first cell is ludicrous. Modern research shows the cell to be very, very intricate and complex. As a matter of fact, so complex that if the average cell were expanded, according to William L. Hennig, a biologist, he says it would be expanded to about the size of an oil refinery, and it would be just as, if not more, complex. One example of, for example, a cell's complexity is seen in the fact that every cell contains several hundred sausage-shaped mitochondrion, and each one of these mitochondrions itself contains almost 50,000 tripartite units that oscillate up and down 1,500 times per minute. Yet the mitochondria, or the mitochondria, represents only one portion of the many compounds that make up the cell. In fact, inside the mitochondria are tiny bodies whose contents and functions are still entirely unknown. So you can see that the evolutionist is faced with a tremendous problem when trying to explain how that first living cell came into existence on the basis of nothing but chance. Out of absolute nothingness, with no intelligence to guide it, nothing to motivate it, nothing became something. And then, interestingly, they say they don't believe in miracles. But here's the explanation. Many years ago, perhaps 2 billion, and by the way, you can have a wonderful time with time. In the midst of the ocean, within an atmosphere of ammonia, methane, hydrogen, and water, by the way, no explanation is offered as to where these chemical elements came from. This with water vapor. An electrical charge came into the atmosphere from outside and a reaction was caused which generated the production of amino acids. These amino acids in turn are said to have formed into proteins, and protein is known to be, as you know, the basic building block of the cell. These proteins then, says the evolutionist, formed into all of the necessary and intricate parts needed for the cell. The mitochondria, which we've already examined for a moment, the Golgi bodies, the chromosomes, the chloroplasts, the vacuoles, the endoplasmic reticula, the ribosomes, the centrioles, and all of the other parts within them, very, very complex. Finally, these parts are hypothesized to have united, and ultimately the cell itself is said to have come into being. An accident. Here is an insurmountable problem for the evolutionist. Dr. Calvin of the University of California has demonstrated in his experiments that the Earth's atmosphere is composed of approximately 20% oxygen. According to his experiments, had any oxygen been present in the atmosphere at the time when the reaction that caused the cell to come into existence took place, the cell could not possibly have been produced. Because, he says, amino acids cannot form by this type of reaction if there is any oxygen present in the system. The evolutionist postulates that no oxygen was actually present within the system. Here is a paradox. For had there not been any oxygen present, the reaction could not have taken place. For you see, any life that might have been created would have been immediately destroyed. Because, according to John N. Moore and Harold S. Slusher, in their book, Biology, A Search for Order in Complexity, it is only, now get this, the oxygen canopy surrounding the Earth in the form of ozone that protects life from the lethal radiation of the sun. Here's the problem. Any life that would have formed in such an atmosphere would have been destroyed by this radiation. And so you see then that whether there had been any oxygen present or whether there had not been any oxygen present, this reaction could still have not taken place. And there is no way that this paradox can be explained. The reaction would have been impossible, we're told, if the oxygen was present. On the other hand, it is only with the oxygen canopy that protects life that it is kept from immediate lethal radiation. In 1947, a French scientist by the name of Lecomte de Noy did a study of the probability of but one protein molecule forming by chance. That's just one tiny protein molecule. He came up with a figure of 10 to the 243rd power. Now, if you want to know what that means, that is 1 followed by 243 zeros. That's so many billions that you couldn't conceive of it. And yet, not just one protein would be needed, but millions, even in order to have a chance that a cell could come into being. Furthermore, those proteins would somehow have to form into all of the necessary and vital parts needed for the cell previously mentioned. And the compound probability of all of this happening is so great that it is literally beyond human comprehension. It would be just about as possible as the instant accidental formation of an IBM computer about the size of the Woolworth Building fully functioning. I thought of that all by myself. Recent research has produced materials that behave somewhat like a virus. And some scientists hold the belief that in the future, living material will actually be produced from non-living elements. And of course, the question that immediately arises is this: if life is ever produced in a test tube, will it prove evolution? The obvious answer is that what it would prove is that a very superior mind is needed to make living material. It's something that could not conceivably happen by chance. It is true that scientists have succeeded in synthesizing the simplest enzyme, with only about 100,000 more to go to be able to make as many as a single cell produces. It's estimated that the very simplest form of life requires at least 124 different proteins. And the production of amino acids, or even complete proteins, as previously suggested, does not show how life came to be. And interestingly, there are lots of proteins. For example, there's all kinds of proteins in the graveyard and in the meat market. But protein does not produce life. This brings up another interesting problem for the evolutionist. In our discussion of the origin of the first protein, at the time when life did not exist, now listen to this very carefully, how did substances come into existence which today are absolutely essential to living systems and yet can only be formed by these systems? As we have just seen, there is still no real answer to the problem of the origin of the first protein. And proteins, by the way, are the most complex compound known. They're formed in nature only by living organisms, yet these organisms themselves depend upon proteins already existent for their own existence. H.F. Blum says that the formation by chance of a polypeptide of the size of the smallest known proteins seems beyond all probability. This would indicate that proteins cannot come into existence apart from already existent life. While life cannot come into existence apart from already existent protein. So you see, that first frail, lonely little cell would have starved to death. If that first cell did not come into being as a result of chance, then can you think of a better explanation than the opening verse of the holy book that says, "In the beginning God created"? Another problem for the evolution is the problem of specific adaptation. We've previously discussed mutation and discovered that mutations are as commonplace as varieties of chickens and as meaningless, and that the absolute necessity to the process of evolution, transmutation, has never taken place, at least not observably. There has never been a change from one genus to another. None can be found in the fossil records. None can be demonstrated among anything living on Earth. In the countless billions of living organisms and dead fossils, there has never been seen the slightest tendency to advance out of the confines of the original kind to which each organism belongs. On the contrary, there is found in every living creature the most stubborn determination not to evolve. This has been called, as we said, the fixity of the species. Dr. Austin H. Clark, the biologist of the United States Natural Museum, said, "The greatest groups of animals in life do not merge into another. They are and have been fixed from the beginning. No animals are known, even from the earliest rocks, which cannot at once be assigned to their proper phylum or major group. A starfish is always a starfish. A backboned animal is always unmistakably a backboned animal. An insect is always an insect, no matter whether we find it as a fossil or catch it alive at the present day. If we're willing to accept the facts, we must believe that there was never such intermediates, that these major groups from the very first bore the same relation to each other that they do at the present," end quote. Now, since so much has been made of the so-called evolution of the horse, it should be pointed out that the horse represents only a change in a very large group. It is not evolution at all in the sense in which many of the textbooks use the word. According to the evolutionist, fossil remains are found of a curious small animal, Eohippus, found in strata of the tertiary time, approximately in the time of the evolutionist, 60 million years ago. The little Eohippus was about as big as a large cat, with four toes on the front legs and three on the back, with simple teeth that had no cement. Some say it was a true horse. Others say that it was an ancestor of a true horse. Fossils, of course, cannot possibly prove genetic relationship. The animals that produced the fossils are dead. But much study has been devoted to the horse. Great numbers of skeletons of horses have been found. This is not a case in which conclusions based on reconstructions and speculations are necessary. Moreover, while we cannot be absolutely positive about it, there seems to be good reason to believe that the series of skeletons shown in most books with respect to the horse for a change are reliable. They're not so fictitious. This series does show, for example, an increase in the size of the horse. However, this increase is no more than that we see in the history and the development of dogs. Great Danes, tiny poodles, huge St. Bernards, small Chihuahuas, is that what you call them? Yet very distinctly, definitely dogs, but oh, how different in size and in appearance. The same is true of the horse. I remember some years ago, perhaps you saw on television, a circus in which they had the smallest horses in the world. And these horses had been bred down to the size of a medium-sized dog. Little tiny horses, but nevertheless horses. And in my mind, I immediately compared those little horses that were about 2 feet high with Clydesdales. Same horse. That's not evolution. In fact, that is something that we see within a species. Another interesting thing about the story of the horse is that there's no established record of an ancestor for Eohippus. There's no good evidence to support the statement that the ancestor probably was a five-toed creature. If this theory were true, then there would be some hint as to the origin of Eohippus. Interestingly, none is known. For there is a tremendous gap between Eohippus and any animal which would serve as an intermediate ancestor. And so at the present time, we may conclude that it did not arise from any predecessor, but rather it was separately and individually created. And our whole conclusion about the horse is that it does so change, that with careful breeding, we can do very interesting things with horses with respect to size and other characteristics. However, we do know that this occurs within a large group and is no greater than can be observed elsewhere. We start with a horse, we end with a horse, therefore it is not evolution in the true sense of the word. But if one of those mares had a cap, boy, then we'd have some. Now we turn to the problem of specific adaptation. In nature, there are innumerable, exciting examples of the adaption of animals or insects to plants that would appear to make it absolutely impossible for such adaptation to have originated by any chance evolutionary process. Here is almost conclusive proof that the directing hand of a creator so fashioned them. Even Dr. Dobzhansky, the well-known evolutionist, says there is great difficulty in explaining the facts of adaptation in nature. And you'll understand why this distinguished evolutionist said this when I tell you the story of the yucca moth and the yucca plants. This, by the way, is related by J.W. Klotz, who wrote a very fascinating book, Genes, Genesis, and Evolution. The yucca flowers hang down, and the pistil or the female part of the flower is lower than the stamens or the male part. However, it is impossible for the pollen to fall from the anthers or pollen sacs to the stigma, that is the part of the pistil which receives the pollen, because the stigma is cup-shaped, and the section receptive to the pollen is on the inner surface, the inside of the cup. The female of the yucca moth, known as the pronuba, begins work soon after sundown. She collects a quantity of pollen from the anthers of the yucca plant and holds it in her specially constructed mouth. She then usually flies to another yucca flower, pierces the ovary with her ovipositor, and after laying one or more eggs, creeps down the style, that's the stalk of the pistil, and stuffs the pollen into the stigma. The plant produces a large number of seeds. Some of these are eaten by the larva of the moth, and some mature to perpetuate the species. It is difficult to imagine what would cause a moth to collect pollen and stuff it into the stigma. One hesitates to believe that the female knows what the result will be, and it is generally assumed that this is an example of instinctive behavior. Now, in the absence of the moth, the yucca plant produces no seed, while without the yucca plant, the moth cannot complete its life cycle. The moth larva can feed only on the seeds of the yucca plant. Thus, if the moth should fail to pollinate the yucca, the result would be the eventual extinction of both the plant and the insect. How can this phenomenon be explained on the basis of evolution? Which came first, the yucca moth or the yucca plant? You got a problem. How could the yucca plant and the pronuba moth evolve, now get it, on the basis of chance mutations, random changes, natural selection, or any other chance method in such a way, and at the same time so that both organisms were perfected together to be dependent upon each other as completely as the yucca plant and the pronuba moth? Such a relationship of interdependence can only be postulated on the basis of a tremendous creative intelligence. Interestingly, Ernst Mayr, another evolutionist, in Systematics and the Origin of Species says, "It is a considerable strain on one's credibility to assume that finely balanced systems such as the vertebrate eye or the feathers of the bird could develop by random mutations." And then he goes on to say that this is even more true for situations such as the yucca moth and the yucca plant relationship. He admits he's got a huge problem. By the way, a similar situation is found in the relationship existing between the commercial figs and the wasps of the genus Blastophaga, which pollinated. The flowers of the fig are produced in structures called syconia. Each of these consists of a hollow fleshy receptacle with a very, very small opening in the upper end. There are numerous small flowers which line the inside of that hollow receptacle. Two kinds of syconia are produced. One contains both male and female flowers, which is called a carpi fig. It is not eaten. It is not edible. The other, which produces figs that can be eaten, edible figs, has only female flowers. Now get this. Pollination of both kinds of syconia is accomplished by the female wasp. The opening of the syconia are so nearly closed by overlapping scales that the wasps have great difficulty in getting in, and interestingly, they usually tear their wings off in the process. After the female wasp has entered the syconium, with both male and female flowers, she lays her eggs and she dies. Her eggs hatch, and the young wasps feed on the tissues of the flowers. The male wasps eat their way out of the flowers into those occupied by the females, and here they mate. The female then becomes dusted with pollen from the male flowers, and they make their way to the outside and fly to another syconium, and if it is a syconium with female flowers only, the wasp dies, listen interestingly, without laying her eggs, because the flowers are so long that the female cannot get to the base in order to lay her eggs. In her attempt to do so, she dusts these female flowers with pollen. These female flowers develop into mature figs, the ones that you can eat. McDougall says that the course of evolution has brought about such a chance relationship that it is beyond imagination, and I agree. Take the spider. in the posterior, that's the polite description of that section of the spider, in the posterior region of the spider are highly specialized organs for the spinning of a web. And the spider spins a web for one purpose, and that one purpose is to gain food to eat. And he does this in his own unique and peculiar way. Now, according to the evolutionist, in the millions and millions of years it took for those fantastic modifications in the posterior region of the spider to develop into those highly sophisticated and specialized organs. So, for example, the spider learns how to spin this web so he could catch his food. How come he didn't starve to death? What an interesting question. Because while those organs were developing, he had no way to spin a web, and we don't know of any other way for spiders to subsist. Then, of course, we come to the problem of the flowering plants. After plant life has mysteriously, from an evolutionary point of view, come into existence, after proteins upon which life depends have mysteriously come into existence, and we skip over many other problems for the evolutionists, including, for example, the one of how the earliest so-called simple organisms have persisted to the present time, never evolving into more highly specialized, more complex organs, we come to one that really stumps the evolutionist. Klotz says, one of the big problems of plant evolution, and especially of the evolution of flowering plants, is the fact that the latter appear so suddenly in the geological record. They appear in great variety and abundance in the Cretaceous period of the Mesozoic era, which would be, as you know, 120 million years ago. Darwin called their origin, and these are his words, an abominable mystery. And I think that most evolutionists would agree. It is generally assumed that they must have originated earlier, not because fossils have been found, but because it is inconceivable from an evolutionary standpoint that they should have originated so suddenly. The fossil history of the flowering plants shows no sign of a beginning, for with few exceptions, all the specimens can be referred to and seen in families that now still exist. Klotz says, in speaking of these and many other problems for the evolutionist, there are other reasons, too, for questioning the very possibility of evolution. Is it possible for living things really to change and improve? In the organic world, we know that most of the elements form closed circles. It would be very unusual to find a principle in the organic world that was quite different from the principles holding in the inorganic world. If the inorganic world is characterized by closed circles, there is reason for wondering whether living organisms can really evolve. Will they not show a cycle of variation within a limited range? For example, hybridization merely provides a new combination of genes and characters already present in the ancestors. The story of evolution as a whole is really filled with hypotheses and speculations. The fossils, as abundant as they are, give no evidence whatsoever for tracing the development of the various organs in an organism. Actually, the theory depends upon the hypothesis of the theory. Even such a convinced and rabid evolutionist as Julian Huxley says, the elaborate trees and other diagrams of the arrangements proposed for various groups are largely contradictory, inter se, and must be regarded as highly speculative, end quote. Then we come to the interesting problem of the gap between the invertebrates and the vertebrates. Those that don't have any backbone and those that do. One of the most serious problems for the evolutionist is the fact that in the fossil record there is this tremendous gap between the invertebrates and the vertebrates. The body plan of an invertebrate is very different from that of a vertebrate. None of the invertebrates has anything which remotely resembles the vertebral column, one of the outstanding characteristics of the vertebrates. It seems impossible that such a complex structure as the vertebral column should ever appear suddenly in the chain of evolution. There should have been something somewhere in the record of the fossils of the invertebrates that would at least hint at the possibility of a vertebral column. This is a fantastic problem for the evolutionists. A couple of generations ago, the favorite theory was that the vertebrates, including ourselves, evolved from annelid worms. These are the segmented worms such as are seen in the common earthworm and the clam worm. Evidence of segmentation in the human body was considered pertinent to the theory. But there were some very formidable technical difficulties in trying to derive the vertebrates from the segmented worms. Dr. David Heiser tells us that the most interesting one is the fact that to become a vertebrate, the worm would have to turn over on its back. And worms have one interesting little characteristic, and that is that they don't like this, even for a short time. Because if you turn a worm over on its back, it, for some reason, just won't stay there at all. It'll get right back where it was. Not to mention the fact that it would have to stay that way an awful long time to finally evolve into something else. Alfred S. Romer of Harvard University says, "It may be that top and bottom mean little to a worm, but the reversal of position raises as many problems as it solves. We must, for example, close the old worm mouth and drill a new one through the former roof of the head, for in both worms and backbone animals, the mouth lies on the underside beneath the brain." How do animals, by the way, feed during that transitional period? Transitional animals with two mouths or none don't seem very practical. And perhaps the most bizarre of the theories of vertebrate origin is the arachnid theory. This theory, interestingly, derives us from some member of the group to which spiders and scorpions belong. They're our ancestors that we shake hands with. This, by the way, was originated by the late Professor George Patton of Dartmouth College, and he spent almost his entire life defending this. In deriving the vertebrates from the arachnids, the same problems are encountered which cause so much difficulty in the annelid theory, the reversal of the top and the bottom, and the necessity of closing up the mouth and opening a new mouth. By the way, the currently accepted theory of the origin of the vertebrates is what is known as the echinoderm, or echinoderm theory. According to this theory, we evolved from ancestors related to the starfish and the sea urchins, and we are more closely related to them than to any other group of invertebrates. Which reminds me of a very interesting fact about a starfish. You can take a starfish and you can cut it all up in pieces, and you can throw it back into the water, and interestingly, each part has the ability to regenerate itself with all the missing parts until it becomes a completed organism. What a fascinating fact. Writes Klotz, "In reviewing the various theories of invertebrate evolution, one can readily see that many of the conclusions are extremely hypothetical. There is little evidence for many of the statements that are made with regard to the course of the evolution of the invertebrates. Actually, much of it is based on what has been accepted as general evolutionary principles. One of these is the idea that evolution must have proceeded from the simple to the complex." And of course, in our study so far, we have seen that that is a fallacious theory. In regard to the gap between the fossil records of invertebrates and vertebrates, the same thing holds. From the evolutionary point of view, there must have been forms between the vertebrates and the invertebrates, even though they cannot be found because the theory demands it. And that's the interesting argument. Possibly the four leading evolutionists are G. Ledyard Stebbins, G. G. Simpson, Theodosius Dobzhansky, and Ernst Mayr. In October 1972, Dr. Dwayne Gish, the distinguished Christian biologist, debated Dr. Stebbins at the University of California, Davis campus. On the matter of the mutations in the debate, Dr. Gish was answering Dr. Stebbins because Dr. Stebbins, of course, argued, as all evolutionists do, that these transmutations took place on the basis of unusual mutations. The reply of Dr. Gish was that mutations do not introduce new characteristics but alter existing ones, which observation shows are lethal or harmful. Furthermore, natural selection eliminates the unfit which results from mutations and other causes. Then Dr. Gish pointed out that mathematicians have calculated with the aid of computers that evolutionary changes from amoeba to man would have required billions of years longer than the assumed 4.5 billion years of Earth's history. Professor Stebbins attempted to explain away the absence of pre-Cambrian fossils and the sudden appearance of highly complex invertebrates, sponges, corals, worms, trilobites. He explained them by saying the evolutionary ancestors were soft-bodied and could not have left much of a fossil record. He said they could not be expected to survive hundreds of millions of years under thousands of tons of pressure. And immediately, Dr. Gish pointed out his inconsistency by saying, yet he, that is Dr. Stebbins, accepts the presence of microfossils in geological formations which are supposed to be from 2 to 3 billion years in age. And Gish stated that it was incredible that microscopic bacteria and algae could have been preserved for 3 billion years under thousands of tons of pressure, and yet complex metazoa, which allegedly evolved from them, should be completely without a fossil record. Dr. Gish further said, it is incredible that Cambrian animals all invented hard parts at the same time, and equally incredible that those animals whose life existence depended upon their hard parts could have evolved from animals which had no hard parts. Dr. Stebbins admitted that there was a large gap between Archaeopteryx and all the other birds, which immediately moved Dr. Gish to examine the record regarding supposed intermediate forms between Archaeopteryx and reptiles. And Dr. Gish quoted authorities which asserted consistently that there are no links, including the distinguished Marshall, who said the origin of birds is nothing but a matter of deduction. Then reference was made by Stebbins to alleged transitional stages between reptiles and mammals, to which Dr. Gish replied, the irrefutable fact remains that no reptile, living or fossil, has less than 4 bones on each side of the lower jaw and no more than 1 ear bone, the stapes, while no mammal, living or fossil, has more than 1 bone on each side of the lower jaw, the dentary, nor less than 3 ear bones, the stapes, the incus, the malleus. Nor has any evolutionist yet explained, and I sure like this, how the supposed transitional form between reptile and mammal managed to chew while his jaw was being disengaged and then rearticulated, nor how he managed to hear while 2 of his jaw bones were being dragged up into his ear. And then an interesting thing happened in the debate. Dr. Cowan, a faculty member, claimed that the discontinuities found in the fossil record are just what evolutionists would have predicted on the basis of their theory. And Dr. Gish's answer was certainly a corker. He said, He was surprised to learn that what evolutionists have been intensively searching for more than a century, they knew all along didn't exist. Finally, in answer to Stebbins' statement that the distinctive properties of life are not even approached by those of the inanimate physico-chemical universe, Dr. Gish asked, how then did we get from the inanimate to the living? In conclusion, there is an observable fact that anyone can see anywhere, anytime, and that phenomenon is this. In every way, in all ways, man is distinct from beasts. God says so. True science says so. In bone, in blood, in flesh, in cells, in mind, in soul, in spirit, a man is distinct from an animal. The physical difference between, for example, man and the apes is very great indeed. But the differences in other areas are absolutely immeasurable. A man differs from the beast in his countenance. The light of intelligence is in his face and in his eyes. One of the most amusing things to me, if it were not so pathetic, is that we're everlastingly reading about people who go down to Africa or go someplace else and live with chimpanzees in order to explain human behavior. I can't conceive of any greater waste of time. For example, how many songs have the apes written lately? Where are their libraries? Is there any real evidence that they can think logically, mathematically? How many vehicles, machines, and instruments have they devised lately? Where are the beginnings of their art, music, spirituality, literature, science, mathematics? Man is now exploring space. He's reached the moon. What ape ever even noticed the moon? Not one in the millions of them has ever designed a tool. I've heard the pathetic explanation of Leakey about the stone that they find, that they finally can scrape with. Well, my poodle Gidget can figure out some amazing things, but she's still terribly stupid. It is astounding that anyone could logically place a monkey within a billion miles of a man. There's not a gap, there's a chasm that is infinite, unbridgeable. Along this line, I was reading where Robert C. Cook, in his book Human Fertility, The Modern Dilemma, has a remarkable paragraph on the human brain and its fantastic complexity. He says, the cerebral cortex is believed to contain from 12 to 15 billion neurons. On the basis of the 12 billion neurons, the number of possible synaptic pathways in the cerebrium is estimated to be, now listen to this, 1 times 10 to the 15 millionth power. That means 1 times 10 followed by 15 million zeros. That's what's up in there. It's so fantastic it can't be conceived. Cook says the nervous system is essentially an intricate electrical system, the degree of complexity of which is hard to imagine. A Pentagon building would hardly be large enough to house a computing machine with as many as synapses as are found in a single human brain. All the power generated at Grand Coulee Dam would be needed to operate such a single think factory. All the water of the Columbia River would be needed to dissipate the heat produced and keep its operating temperatures down so it would not burst into flames. And even such a machine would not perform such higher mental functions as imagination and intuition. Could such an instrument be the result of mere chance? Remember, the brain is merely the instrument of the mind. The mind is non-spatial, non-material. It decides what is to be stored in the brain, what is to be taken out of the brain, and guides the use of the brain. One of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament is this in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Something of the light of his knowledge, something of the glory of God, something of this intelligence is seen in a man's face. And the reason is that God created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the record says that God did not create man a primitive savage, but that he created him full grown with all of his faculties. The Word of God teaches that man is the highest, the holiest, the loftiest of all God's creation. It teaches that man was made for eternity, for the very presence of God. Even Huxley said there was an enormous gulf, a divergence practically infinite, between the lowest man and the highest beast. Now the Word of God makes it clear why this is so, for it distinctly tells us in Genesis 2:7 that God breathed into man the breath, the theonusta, the pneuma of life. God gave something to man that animals do not have. And the Hebrew narrative, interestingly, makes this plain, for it uses two different words to describe the two. The animal world is possessed of what we could call the wind of life, but mankind was given by God the breath of life. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." It was Dr. H.B. Carroll who said, "The creation of man is the last and the highest stage in the production of organic life. Every step in creation is a prophecy of his coming and a preparation for it. This wonderful world is purposed for a higher being than fish, fowl, or beast. Not for them were accumulated the inexhaustible treasures of mineral and vegetable stores. What use have they for lignite, stone, coal, peat, iron, copper, oil, gas, gold, silver, pearls, and diamonds? They have no capacity to enjoy the beauty of the landscape, the glorious colorings of the sea and the sky. They cannot measure the distance of the stars nor read the signs of the heavens. They cannot conceive of the wisdom and adore the goodness of the Creator. The earth has constituted and stored, prophesied man, demanded man, and God said, let us make man." Zechariah 12:1 tells us the Lord formeth the spirit of a man within him. Solomon said in Proverbs 27, "The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord." Further, when God breathed into man the breath of his life, man became eternally existent. Though his body dissolve and decay and deteriorate and fall into the ground, his soul lives on. Man is never annihilated. He can only die, and that is be separated. The word death in the scripture only means one thing. It means separation. Physical death, the separation of the perpendicular eye, which is the real man, the soul, from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And eternal death is that final state of separation that puts a man beyond the possibility of renewed relationship and fellowship with the God who made him and the Christ who died to redeem him. That being true, every man faces eternity. Every man will live in eternity. 1,000 years from tonight, think of it, 1,000,000 years from tonight, 1,000,000,000 years from tonight, you will be somewhere. You increase the multiple, you only increase the truth. Immediately after the creation of man, the intelligent Adam named all of the beasts of the field and all the fowls of the earth. He was a man, perfect in moral life, intellectual life, and physical life. His body, his mind expressed the likeness and the image of God. But the Word of God tells us, and human experience and history verify it, that from that original, perfected, holy estate, man fell because of his determination, his disobedience, his sin. He fell to such depths of degradation that he has been unable to recover himself. However, the Lord God, in the very opening pages of the Holy Book, promised a deliverer in the seed of the woman. The fallen man could be transformed once again into the image of the one who created him. And that possibility would be found in the one who was to come, the matchless redeemer of men, the glorious Christ. And once again, man could partake of the tree of life and live in the paradise that God would restore to him. Man then was created in the image of God, created by the Word of God. Iniquity marred the creation, but God anticipated the tragedy and has provided a Savior for man in Jesus Christ. I agree with Dr. Criswell when he says, in that day it can be demonstrated that life came of spontaneous generation without God. In that day it can be demonstrated there was no God in the creation of man, but he evolved upward by accident. In that day, my fellow religionists and I ought silently and quietly to fold our tents and steal away. But let me affirm that it is the conviction not only of my heart, it is the conviction of my mind, as I hope a reasonably intelligent man, that the infinite God, from whose hand came the blazing glories of creation, is the same God who came to us in the person of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and he is both Creator and Redeemer, the master workman who loved us and gave himself for us, the one in whom this world will find its consummation. Jesus Christ, the Creator. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Jesus Christ, the Savior. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these wonderful minutes that we spend together. How we thank thee for these who are interested enough to be here. And oh, how we realize tonight that we are the product not of chance, but of an infinite, eternal, divine mind. That there is no better explanation for what exists than the tremendous dictum that says, in the beginning, God created. But oh, what a thought it is that without thee, we can only grope in the darkness of endless speculation. We can only sense an unending alienation. We can only live without a scintilla of hope and die in despair. Oh, how we thank thee that thou hast revealed thyself to us as the Creator, as the Redeemer, as the adequate Savior. Oh, how we pray that those who may be part of our company tonight who have never seen thee with the eye of faith will see thee tonight, accept thy revelatory truth, and flee to thee before it's too late.